Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4, 14. And let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have to be before Him and hear His Word. And also, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put it in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here and being amongst your people, to being before your word and having your word taught to us by means of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us the means by which we can understand the revelation of your word and for this awesome study that we're about to begin. We thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us in it. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So, Ruth, not Naomi, has her child. The women say to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer, a goel." And so here we find that Obed is her redeemer. Of course, Boaz is really her redeemer, but the child will grow. And the child will not only take care of her in her old age and inherit the land, and so it will remain in her family. She doesn't lose the land. But also, he is, to her, kind of a fulfillment of the faithfulness of God. She had gotten angry at God. She got bitter. She got very bitter in her soul. And God turned her life in a way. And she, you know, when she returns to Bethlehem, she's pretty faithless. The fact that a bunch of bad things happened to her doesn't mean that the God of Israel isn't faithless, but she did believe that. And so God turned her life around, and he used Ruth to do it. And so they say, "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons." And seven is used here as a number of being full, really, the number of completion. So that what they're really saying is that Ruth is better to you than a house full of sons. And that's a pretty fantastic thing to say about her. So this leads us to the theme of the book, which is the kinsman redeemer. And Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. This is a fantastic doctrine and also a way of refreshing us or reminding us of what redemption is. There are at least 14 reasons assigned in the Bible for the death of Christ since he was born to die. But almost all of them center around the fact that he had to cure the sin problem. God is just. God is has a holiness to him and his government, his universe, and himself. He can have nothing to do with sin. The sin problem can't be like swept under the rug. It can't be ignored. Something must be done about it. And that's either going to be judgment upon the whole human race, or in mercy, he's going to offer redemption to the whole human race. And of course, he chose the latter. One of the major portion of these reasons are but varying aspects of the general theme of the cure of sin. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. He died for our redemption. redemption is not the whole of salvation. Some people use the word like that. But there's no one word that would describe all of what Christ did. You need many. And redemption is really the beginning. Redemption is the manward side of the cross. But you've also got reconciliation and propitiation, which is the Godward side of the cross. So, you know, all three of those words still come up short in describing everything that he did. And so the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, this word, redemption, is a part of it. It's a doctrine that transcends all human understanding as well. Salvation transcends human understanding. Who understands the hypostatic union? We've got the dual nature of Christ, that God becomes a man, but also that he has the title of only begotten as a man, which really means eternal, but yet he's born, the virgin birth, and that, you know, all of it is really quite transcendent. And so to try and understand all of it, you know, there's parts of it that should just be admired and thought to be wonderful by means of faith, and not seeking for any like new clues into trying to find something that the finite mind could never understand. It's, you know, the the things like the dual nature of Christ should just be, it should just amaze you. And you should know that to understand that fully would take the mind of God. And I don't know if in eternity, as we get to heaven, will these things become apparent to us or not. The Bible is silent about that, and I have a feeling that there's always going to be wonder to these things. No one in this life could fully know the price of redemption and its act. That's another thing, is the death of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ, the physical death of Christ, his resurrection. All things that are beyond us. You know, how does the God-man separate from his Father? How is he forsaken from his Father? And how is he judged for the sins of the world in 3 hours? And, you know, it's just incomprehensible. But yet, with God, nothing is impossible. As I said, no one word can encompass the entirety of the cross of Christ. Redemption is the manward side of the cross, while propitiation, which means that the justice of God is satisfied, is the Godward side. Redemption is therefore an act of God by which he himself pays a ransom for the price of human sin. So redemption deals with the sin problem. And if you're a redeemed person, and God has redeemed the whole human race, it's just that not everybody accepts him. And when they don't, they are not set free. There's really another, there's three Greek words that we'll look at coming up here that reveal redemption. They're all translated redemption in your Bible. And in the Greek, there are certain nuances to them that we need to explore. My sin problem has been dealt with. Now, I know, and I sin, and I continue to sin. That causes me problems. But I am forgiven, I am redeemed, and I am set free. And so, despite the fact that I still will reap what I sow when I sin, knowing this will first and foremost, it'll give me power over temptation that I never knew I had. And secondly, when I fail and I do sin, it gives me the power to recover without guilt or condemnation. And that is, those are two things that is so important in a Christian's life. The ability to overcome temptation. If we continue to fall for every temptation, we'll just be constantly out of the plan of God. But also, when we do fail, that we can recover in grace and see ourselves. And here's the thing, you've got to see yourself as Christ sees you. What does he see you as? And as a passage that's in Hebrews 2 that we'll get back to, that he says that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed of you. Now, sometimes I'm ashamed of myself, and so are you. Others would be ashamed of you if they knew what you were thinking or doing. And Christ never is. And we've got to learn to look at ourselves through his eyes. God's holiness requires that sin needs to be dealt with, either again by judgment or redemption. Redemption, therefore, undertakes the solution to the problem of sin, as reconciliation undertakes the problem of the sinner. Propitiation undertakes the problem of an offended God. So my sin is a problem. The fact that I am a sinner is a problem. And the fact that the justice of God has been offended is a problem. And all three of those words take care of that. And they're all part of Christ's cross. So in redemption, my sin is dealt with. In reconciliation, I'm dealt with. And in propitiation, God is satisfied. And so it's all taken care of. All are infinitely important, and all are requisite to the analysis of the whole doctrine of Christ's finished work. A work finished indeed to the point of divine perfection. He said, "It is finished." Though parts of one complete whole, these great themes should never be treated as synonymous. Redemption is not propitiation, nor is it reconciliation. They need to be understood individually as what they are. Redemption in every case is by blood. As it was in the Old Testament, it is with Christ. The price of redemption is the blood of Christ. That phrase is used as the price of redemption. Redemption is also with power. So it's with blood and power. You can visualize this with Egypt when the Israelites are taken out of Egypt. The power of God is displayed in the 10 plagues. That's what enables or motivates Pharaoh to tell them they can go. But blood is on the doorpost of every house, and the firstborn does not die in that house. And so God would say, all your firstborn in Israel belong to me, right? I save them. They belong to me. And so redemption is by blood and by power. And it is the same with your redemption. The price of redemption, the blood of Christ. As we'll see in one particular passage, that this price is so high, the blood of Christ, right? It's his spiritual death, his being judged, him being forsaken by the Father, and physically dying. And together, all of that comprises this phrase, the blood of Christ. You know, is it his literal blood? Not really. But yet, his literal blood is significant. When the soldier pierces his side, that is significant that blood and water come out. It reveals to us that he is dead. But it also is a fulfillment of the typology of Adam's rib being taken from him and his bride being made. And so all of it is significant in salvation. And all of it comprised in that phrase. When I understand the price, it actually, and really, could I really understand the price? Not really. I mean, I cannot understand what it is like for Christ to be the Son of God, first off, and then to be forsaken by his Father and judged. An innocent man, the only innocent man, the only one who never broke the law of God, to be judged for the sins of the world. I can't really go into that darkness and see what that is. But knowing something of it, the value of it, the Bible says is so powerful, that knowledge is so powerful that it will change how you think and how you act. It actually have an enormous impact on how you think and how you act. And we'll get to that passage as well. First, we have the three Greek words used. First is agorazo. The nuances of these three words are missed by the English reader. And so we have to, you know, when we go to these words in the Greek, what's unfortunate here is that all three of these words are translated as redemption, which, you know, we lose something there. But so by going back to the Greek, we do not. Agorazo means to purchase in the market. Where agora comes from, it means market, to purchase in the market. And this indicates that we are in a market. But what kind of market? A sin market. we're sold under sin, as Romans 7:14 says. The master or owner of the slave is whom? Satan. As when we get back to Hebrews 2, it says that he has the power over death. So for every unbeliever, Satan has the power over death. And so he would be the master. And he's the one who holds them under that power, the fear of death and so on. The emphasis in this word is two great facts, though, that Jesus would actually go into the market. In other words, he would come to earth as a man. And secondly, that he was willing to pay the entire price. And that's not just for me and for you, but for the whole world. So he enters the world as a man. He pays the full price. He gives his own life, spiritually and physically, for all of us. The Bible clearly reveals that all men are born into this world as sinners, born in Adam. In Romans 5:12, it is clearly stated that as death, when death came upon Adam, it came upon all of us. So we're sinners before we commit one sin. But because we're sinners, we prolifically sin. And by our own choice. And so the amount of sin that we commit as unregenerate people is astounding. And it continues. Now the next word has just a prefix in front of it, a small one, but it's significant. The next word it's used in the Bible is ex agorazo. The significance of this prefix is to be bought out from the market. In other words, the nuance here is that I haven't been bought and left behind. I've been bought and taken out. And so the nuance, is on the purchasing and then also the leading out of the market. I no longer reside in this place, the market of sin. I no longer am under the power of Satan. I have been taken away. I am no longer under the power of death. I have been taken away. And that's the significance of the X. It's a small prefix, but it means a lot here. So for each believer, they have been taken out of the world. Isn't that true? Though while you are still here, your future is not here. Your home is in heaven. You reside in the Holy of Holies, in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your destiny is in heaven. Your destiny is with Christ. Your home is with Christ. Your future is with Christ. And you sit with Christ at the right hand of God. And so I've been taken out of the slave market. The X here means that I am no longer of the world. I'm in it, but only for a short time. This is temporary. And so I am taken out. So we have agorazo. We have ex agorazo. And then thirdly, we have lutroo. Lutroo means to be loosed and set free. And again, the significance of this or the nuance of this is not so much the payment. See, agora or agorazo has in it the idea of going to a market and purchasing. But lutroo has the nuance of being set free. We are set free, but we choose to remain in servitude to our master, Jesus Christ. And the significance of this is that in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, if you found yourself in trouble, and meaning in great debt, and you couldn't pay off your debt, then you would have to become a slave to the one that you owed. And so you would be a slave for 6 years. On the seventh year, you would be set free. After 6 years of slavery, you'd be set free. That's the year, the Sabbath year. But if you loved your master, you could choose to reside with him and work for him. And you could continue as a free slave, which is in that under the law is not a paradox. And certainly here under Christ, it's not a paradox. We are completely free. We're not unwilling slaves. So we haven't gone as unwilling slaves to Satan. Now we're unwilling slaves to Jesus. Lutroo means that you are completely free, but you are also a slave to Christ. Now, if you come to know your master, you will choose willingly to submit to his will. The fantastic thing, one of the fantastic things about this doctrine is Christ's willingness. The Redeemer must be willing, as we saw with the nearer kinsman to Naomi. He was given the option of redeeming the land and redeeming Ruth, and he said no. And so it went to Boaz. And so Christ is willing. He's willing to do it. And so when it says of him in Hebrews that he came into this world to say, I will do your will, O God, I choose to. And it's his love of the Father, his love of the plan of the Father, is his willingness to do it. And we'll see that too. There's beautiful passages. And so God set you free, and now you have the freedom to choose his will. As you know, you can choose against his will. But as a believer, there's a seed in you, a divine seed, 1 John 3:9, that desires God's will more than anything. That's why as a believer, you get a conscience, a new one. Oh, you can try, and believers will do so, and try and get along as worldly creatures, or try and get along as sinful creatures, and their conscience will always bear witness against them. So, willing slaves, free, but free to serve and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Romans 12. Something about freely submitting to someone. Romans 12:1. We know it well. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Who's presenting the body? I urge you to present your body. Right, it's a middle voice, meaning I choose to do this for myself. So choose to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, I present my body to God. What is your will, O God? Right? It's yielding. I'm not just willing to do one thing. I'm willing to do anything. What is it that is your will, Father? Now, the it's clear to all of us that we're not always good at this. We're not always obedient, and we're not always fulfilling this. In other words, we sin. And so do I say, well, look, I've tried to present my body to you, and I failed at it. I tried it again, and I failed at it. So you know what? I'm just not going to bother, because I'll never be able to do it. And God throws all over these commands and this way of life that is of the heavens, is complete and total obedience. I will do anything and everything that you tell me to do. That is my attitude. And he sprinkles it all with grace. Meaning, you're redeemed. You're forgiven. Your sin problem has been dealt with. Though you will suffer for your sins, you will reap what you sow. And oftentimes I will bring an extra reaping called divine discipline. But you are always free, always, to present your body to me. Say, God, I have such a poor track record at this. I don't remember that. And I say, God, come on, you're omniscient. Of course you remember that. He says, no, 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 you don't understand. You're under the new covenant in my blood. And your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. I don't keep a ledger. You're not under the law. You're not under rules and regs. You are now in me. And so, does my track record, as poor as it may be, disqualify me from today, from right now, presenting my body to him in worship, saying, God, I will do anything that you call me to do? Does he turn to me and say, yeah, right, buddy. I've heard that before. He's not ashamed of you ever. You see, there's something amazing and magnificent about seeing yourself as justified. In other words, the justice of God is completely satisfied with the work of Christ on your behalf. And therefore, there truly is no condemnation for those who are in him. Do your sins matter? Yes. They're significant. They hurt you and they hurt others. God hates them and so on. So we don't condone it. And we are tough against it meaning ourselves, we should have an attitude towards breaking the law of Christ, an attitude of, I will never do that, knowing that I can't keep that promise fully. You're completely and totally justified before God, and that'll never change. And so if you've had a bad day, a bad year, a bad week, whatever, today you can present your bodies to your body, to Christ, to God, as a living and holy sacrifice. And so by doing this, as it says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, as I present myself to him, of course I am not in conformity with the ways of the world. It does not do that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove it to whom? To you. I'm not proving it to God, am I? Does he know that his will is holy and perfect? Of course he does. I'm proving it to me. And to others, actually, who God allows to see in my life the light that I am in Christ. I'm proving the will of God. In other words, I am revealing it. I am proving its authenticity to myself, in my life, and where it applies to others. And what is that will? It's good, acceptable, and perfect. Go to Titus 2, please. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. To how many men? All men. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful verse for the deity of Christ, by the way. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem. There's lutroo, the third word. In other words, set us free. He gave himself for us that he might set us free or redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But you see, like, when I understand what he's done on my behalf, it changes how I view everything. You wouldn't understand it or even know if you didn't believe it, of course. But when you come to believe in him, and then you start to learn about him and about the gospel, we're always learning about the gospel, the good news, what is it? That it changes how I view things. In other words, before I was lawless. It's the word nomos with an A in front of it, anomos. No law. And no matter what I thought was good or right, it was lawless because there's only one lawgiver. But when I became a believer, a law was given to me. And while I can't claim ignorance of it, as a believer, again, I have a divine seed in me that desires to know it. For anyone to say, well, you know, I didn't have enough time to learn it. I don't have enough time to learn it. Those are all lies. You can learn all about the law of Christ. You have plenty of time to do it. God will give you that time. Of course, he does to all of us. And this teaches me not to be lawless, but to be under a law. And why? You know, why would I be motivated for that? Because of what Christ did on my behalf. It changes everything. It changes me. Even spiritually, I become a new creature in Christ, but it changes how I view things. It changes how I see the world and how I see myself in it. So redeemed and belonging to him, we are no longer lawless. We have his law, and we are given a divine seed that loves it. All mankind has been redeemed. We're no longer slaves. All mankind have been redeemed, but some refuse the Savior's payment and choose to remain in the prison of sin and of the devil. Hebrews 9:12 states that through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. John writes in 1 John 2:2 that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All have been redeemed, but some refuse the payment, and they choose to remain under sin and under the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So Christ came to earth with the intention of setting everyone free, and it's a testimony to the depth of the depravity of man that so many would reject him. And some would actually choose religion in which you work and work and work for the hope. You never really know if you're going to be saved or not. They would rather that. Islam is like that. Hinduism is like that. They're all like that, in which you work and you still don't know. It's always up in the air. All the cults are like that. In some cases, places that claim to be Christian who teach legalism. But we are to know that we're redeemed. So, qualifications for the kinsman redeemer, there are three. He must be a near kinsman. And for this reason, the Son of God had to become a man. God cannot die for the sins of the world. It's true. But he didn't become an angel. He didn't become anything else but a man. And as a man, he is a near kinsman to us, as a God-man. Secondly, he must be able to redeem. And the blood of Christ needs to be innocent and pure. And again, not his literal blood, although there is significance to that, I'm sure. But it's truly just him as a person. He presents himself to the cross. And for, you know, is he qualified? He's absolutely sinless. So he is qualified. He's the only one qualified. He's able to redeem. Jesus remained impeccable. And then thirdly, he must be willing to redeem. And he willfully laid down his life, as John 10 shows us. He came to the world willfully. This is not forced upon him. And he became a man of his own choice. So go to Hebrews 2, verse 10. In Hebrews 2, 10 and following, there are four reasons given for the death of Christ. This faces us to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which we're not going to cover in detail because it's coming up in detail a little bit later. First off, the law governed who could redeem. It has to be a near kinsman. Jesus became a man in order to qualify. First, we start in verse 10. The first reason for Jesus' death on the cross was to bring believers into a state of glory. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." That's magnificent verse. There's so much here. First, the word fitting means to be distinguished or eminent. In other words, it was fitting or eminent for him. Who else is qualified? Who can bring sons to glory? Nobody can besides him. So that's why it's fitting for him. The word means, again, it's eminent for him, the only one qualified. The word perfect, as you see, to perfect the author of their salvation. Jesus is already perfect. Does his work at redemption make him more perfect? Of course not. This word means to complete. It's teleos. It can mean perfect in certain contexts, but here it doesn't mean that. What it means is that he brought it to completion. What was he here to do? When he died on the cross, he brought it to completion. Perfect means to complete or to reach a goal. The purpose or goal of his humanity was our redemption, and he accomplished it. Now it says author, it's archegos, the Greek word. It means captain or ruler. And so what you have here altogether is the value of Christ's redemption is beyond description. The fact that he, the God-man, eminently completed redemption and became our ruler. Where it says author, author means leader, ruler, captain. Author is good as well. But in this case, it would mean all of those things. He became the Lord of redemption. And so he became our Lord. And he is the Lord. But to you, as soon as you believed upon him, he became your Lord and Master. No, never changed. The value of this is astounding. And it's something that you say, you know, some people, they get that way in which they say, well, salvation, you know, it's a simple doctrine. Let's move on to something more complex. There are no complex doctrines in the Word of God, or they're all complex. But they're all wonderful, and they all relate to one another. There's no, like, doctrine that's not related to this. The cross is the linchpin of everything. The value of Christ's redemption, again, beyond description. The grave no longer holds any power over anyone who believes upon him. Let's look at there's a beautiful psalm on this. Go to Psalm 49. The understanding of my redemption gives me power. If we are powerless, people in this world will exercise power over us. They try it. They do it all the time. They try to exercise power over you. The government does, and people who want to sell you stuff does. People in your family will. Everybody does. They try to exercise power. Think of the whole political correct culture, right? It's a power grab to get you to shut up, to not express your ideas. They say that they're tolerant when all they are is intolerant. They lie, and you know the point of that is people want power. Christ said to Pilate, "You have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." Meaning you don't have any power over me. I go to the cross because it's my Father's will. He's using you as a vehicle to put me on that cross. But you really have no power over me. And this writer of this psalm, one of the sons of Korah, does this exact thing. And he reveals that his redemption in God is what has set him free from the power of man. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. All of you, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will express my riddle, really intricate saying or proverb, on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of this soul of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. That incredibly stated that the cost of your redemption is too high for you. Now, what does he mean by people wanting to redeem themselves? How would a person go about that? How would I do such a thing? The rich and powerful, they do attempt to buy themselves, right? Redemption means to purchase. And what are they trying to purchase? Well, they have a lot of money, wealth and power. But the poor do this too. But here, he's specifically talking about those in this world who have wealth and power. What are they trying to purchase? Meaning in life. Because when I'm a redeemed person, I'm ex-agorazoed. The Lord comes into the slave market. There I am in chains. I'm hopelessly a slave for the rest of my life to a master called Satan, an evil, evil being. and I'm a slave to death, and I'm a slave to sin, and this will never change. And here comes this perfect man, and he purchases me, and then he takes me by the hand and he leads me out. He leads me out of that market, but into what? Where do I go? Not into nothingness. I go into the very kingdom of God. And what am I in that kingdom? Well, I'm many things. No longer a slave, but I am a slave to this master. But I'm completely free. I'm also a son. I also have a home. I also have admittance into the Holy of Holies, into the knowledge and wisdom of God. I'm heavenly as a creature. And therefore my life all of a sudden takes on some meaning. My way, my conduct, my thinking, all of it has meaning. And that meaning is something that I have to fight for, because there's powers around me that want me to not grab hold of that meaning. There's powers around me and within me in my sin nature that want me to believe that I'm still a slave, that want me to believe that I'm not free, that want me to believe I'm powerless. And yet the truth of my master is that you are powerful and that you have great meaning in your life. And I am going to lead you in the exploration of that meaning. And as you find it and learn of it and search for it and see it, your life will take on meaning and more meaning and more meaning. But what do you do without him? What does a person do? I mean, I've been with Christ for almost 30 years now. I've almost forgotten what it's like to be without him. But I can imagine it. I'm trying to purchase a meaning in life. Make something of life. Whatever that is. And I can't. The psalmist here says, there's no way that you're going to live on. All die. This comes to an end for all men. Many attempt to create their own meaning in life and attempt self-redemption. But life has absolutely zero meaning without Christ. None. There's no meaning to it. Say, what did I do? Well, I accomplished something and I actually got my name on a library. Good for you. That's what he's going to say next. Now, here's the thing. Here's a good question. Would you rather abundant wealth and power in this world or the knowledge of the truth? You're going to take your offer to it. As Satan said to the Lord, you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. He said, I am going to get the kingdoms of this world, just not like this. They will be mine. Will I be abundantly wealthy and powerful? You have one possession in this life. One. That's it. You own nothing else. But you have Christ. You are abundantly rich. As Paul would write, super abundantly. And you're abundantly powerful because you have one power. That's it. You don't have multiple. You don't have like, well, I've got my wealth, I've got my influence, I've got my friends, I've got whatever. I've got muscles. I've got guns. You and I have one power, Lord Jesus Christ. So you are. And in heaven, in resurrection body, we all look at each other and say, wow, you're looking good. You're looking powerful. Right now, we may look at you and say, you look weak. But didn't our Lord look weak when he hung on the cross? Didn't he look weak when he was barely able to carry it? When they were beating the snot out of him in the Sanhedrin? He looked weak because he wouldn't fight back. It wasn't part of the will of God to fight back. So was he ever weak? No. So what would you rather, great wealth or wisdom of the truth? Verse 10. For he sees, this wealthy man who wants to redeem himself, he sees that wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. It's almost Solomon-esque from Ecclesiastes. Vanity is vanity. All things are vanity. Whether wealthy, poor, smart, stupid, all men die. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. That's like, you know, Rockefeller Center and so on. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Salah. Salah means to pause. And so we pause. How many times have, and I'll quote a secular person if it adds to my message about the truth. But how many people have said, you know what you really need? You need Plato. You know what you really need? You need Socrates. You need this book. What was the book we all got this? They gave it to us at work. What, Seven Habits of Successful People? Remember that? I think I read the first habit. Maybe that's why I wasn't successful. It's like, this is stupid. And anyway, say you got to get that book. You got to read about this. This guy. The way of these people are foolish, and also those who approve of their words long after they're dead. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Salah. I'm redeemed, and that makes all the difference. Do not be afraid when a rich man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. It really would say, what is fear here? Well, it would be linked to covetousness. I see the wicked prosper, as another psalmist would write. I think it's Psalm 73. And, you know, it causes me fear. What fear is that? Well, where's mine? When do I get prosperity? When do I get the nice house? When do I get this or that? And Christ would say to me, he'd say, first, look over here. Look at me. Stop looking at other things. Look at me. I've redeemed you. What do you possess in this world? I'd say, one thing, you. That's right. Now run off. Well, he's always with you. But you know what I mean? Like, now live with that. Go and live with me. Walk with me. Learn with me. Discover me. And the more you do, the more you will thank me that the only thing you have is me. Can I have you in wealth? No. Blessed are the poor. You own nothing. Even if by worldly standards you are wealthy, you don't own it. It's mine. If you are willing to do all of my will, and I told you, give it away. All of it. And you must. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. Right? We didn't know in the Bible. It says you ain't taking anything with you. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Back to Hebrews 2, please. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, eminent for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, which means he's creator, and bringing many sons to glory. The first reason he died is to bring us to a place of glory, and that's God's glory, of course, to perfect or to complete the captain or ruler of their salvation through sufferings. Now, what's also here, and it's going to come up again, I believe, in verse 13, is that when he becomes a man, he's subjecting himself to suffering. There's no other way around it. For the Son of God to come into the world and present himself to Israel as their Messiah, he is going to suffer. And that's part of the cost. There's no way around it for him. he has to suffer. And as he said to us, you will also. Is there any way around it? He says, no, there isn't. Then he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's the Lord, he's the sanctifier, and those who are sanctified, that's all believers, are all from one Father. And so in the Father, we're united to him. We're sanctified. That means to be set apart, as you know. Set apart unto him. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Is there a time when he's ashamed to call me brethren? Never. There's got to be. There's got to be, you know, like when I'm behaving well and doing well, that he's not ashamed, and then at other times he is. It's not the case. He's never ashamed of you. Why? Because he sanctified you. When he looks at you, he says, that's my finished work right there. I made that. Which he did. It's the analogy of the great sculptor who goes into the rock quarry and he pulls out the worst rock. And people look at it and say, what in the world are you going to make out of that? He says, I'm going to make something in the image of my son. There's no way. I mean, it's got cracks in it. It's just discolored. It's a terrible piece. But yet he can do anything. And he does, and he makes something out of it, and he's made something out of you. When he looks at you, he sees you as his redeemed one. When he looks at you, he sees you as sanctified. And not just sanctified, I'm the one who sanctified you. And there's something to that. For those of you who create things, I've never been able really to do that, but if you can make something out of wood or art or anything like that, right? And you look at that and you say, I made that. And it's good. I mean, not something you're embarrassed of. But something that's good. And you say, wow, you know, that's mine. I made that. It's not only that it's a good piece, but there's a certain amount of pride in that. And I mean good pride, not arrogance. And the Lord has pride concerning you. I made him. I made her. They are what they are because of me. And so, he is never ashamed of you. You may be ashamed of yourself, and others might be also, but Jesus never is. This is a part of our great freedom in him, to be able to learn, and this takes some time, to be able to learn to look at yourself as he looks at you. And that is a part of your freedom. Like, if I've got to live with my failures, I mean, I have to live with my failures, but if they're constantly on my shoulders as a burden, I'm just going to be miserable all the time. There'll probably be pockets of happiness where I kind of forget about them because I'm doing something else and I'm occupied with something else, but the memory of them will always come back. And heck, I'm not done sinning, am I? Are any of us? I'm going to fail again. Likely it's going to remind me of a failure that I've had before. And say, why do I do that? And yet, if I can look at myself, and it doesn't condone it, you say, and actually you look at yourself in the way that Christ looks at you, then you will hate sin like he does. And so, but there's such freedom in this, to not have to carry a guilty conscience with you all the time. Because technically, all of us should have it. According to world standards, as we read, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow of the world is full of regret. But he said the sorrow of God leads to repentance without regret. This is a part of our great freedom in him, to see ourselves as he sees us. But this takes faith. Whose opinion really matters? It takes faith, because if I'm honest with myself, I'm ashamed of myself. I desire so much to live in his plan all the time, and I know at times I do not. And that can bring great shame to me. So there's my opinion. If anybody else knew all of it in here, which nobody does, right? There was someone who told me he was getting over... I think he had an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction. Somebody I knew in the church a long time ago. And somebody had told him that he needs to, everybody, just blurt out all of his failures. And I was like, we had a talk about it. He was like, never, ever do that. Because all it did was cause people to judge him more. And he just felt more a burden and just, you know, why, when we are open about our failures and sins, who are we? The only one that we need to be open to about that is the Lord. And when he looks upon us, he says, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. You're under the new covenant in my blood now. That's a covenant that can't be broken. And so I can really push forward in this plan of mine, though I have a shameful past. So there's my opinion of myself. There's opinion of others. And they don't know half of it. So that's why you're always harder on yourself than anybody else is. Because they don't know much. But you do. The thoughts, the things that you didn't even act upon, but were thoughts. As Christ said, you looked at a woman to have sex with her, you've committed adultery. You're like, damn. Right? I'm doomed. So there's my opinion, there's other people's opinions, and then there's the Lord's opinion. And it takes faith to say, and you work on this and you strive for this as you grow in grace and knowledge, that only his opinion matters. So when my memory is full and full of the evil or sin that I have done, and the shame wants to come upon me, I have the Lord, who, by the way, intercedes for us, prays for us, and we'll see that he personally intercedes in our lives, because we're going to see this in Ruth. He personally interceded in Naomi's life, and in Ruth's life, and in Boaz's life. That I will always have his opinion of me as an option in every opinion, every time I look at myself, which I must. I have a self-consciousness. All right, well, next we move to verse 12, where he does quote the Old Testament. Which he's quoting Isaiah twice there, and we'll get to that tomorrow night. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have redeemed us and set us free. In your word, Father, it states what these things are, the reality of what they are. May we learn them, Father, and put our faith in them so that we may walk by them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I